As I was preparing this message for today, I had remembered something that I had read just going through the Bible this year, and I couldn't remember exactly where it was at, and I looked for it, and I couldn't find it, I couldn't remember the exact reference, and so I resorted to using that thing that no one ever uses, the search in Google. And still couldn't find it. I typed in the keywords. I typed it in all the different kinds of ways I could find it. I couldn't find it. I'm like, I know it's there. Went back through some handwritten notes I'd made a few months ago, and I found the verse. And my searching in my keywords was off by, I think I said your instead of our or something like that. And in the day of ChatGPT and Google Knowledge Center and all these kinds of technological tools for Bible memory or Bible searching or document finding, there's still this vast chasm between word searching and knowing the word. Just as a little bit of a, I was encouraged and chastised in my own right there as I finally found it and frustrated to waste it or use so much time to find the verse I knew that was there, but glad that I found it eventually. And that's the verse we'll be looking at this morning. Actually, I'll have you turn there right away. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. As I begin this morning, I'd like you to open there because I want to introduce this sermon this morning by a brief but important look at the anticipation of Messiah, of the one who would come, of God himself who would come, by looking at God who revealed himself throughout all the ages to his people. Beginning in the Old Testament, we see that God has always been seen as the one who would provide food, provide shelter, provide comfort, to heal, restore, to give life. We see this even in the pages of Genesis, where after Cain killed Abel and then Adam and Eve are able to be together and Eve is pregnant, Eve says, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Attributing the blessing of a child, another child, to the kindness of God in, you can never replace a lost child, but giving of another child. He was always, God is the always been the one who opens and shuts the womb, who is the only one in charge of the continuation of family and civilization. God has always been this, the one, the person, the only one who can open the womb, close the womb, give life, sustain life. As a matter of fact, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, was irritated that her rival Leah had many children. In Genesis 30, when she saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Even in the emotional, understandable frustration, outbursts of anger, the chastisement that it is only God who is in charge of these most normal, natural ways of blessing, of provision. And again, children are the long-term care for parents from time immemorial. God's blessing of children and family and provision for them was bound up in the promises he made throughout all time, but also to the promises he made to his people when he brings them out of Egypt, out of their captivity. In Exodus 23, we'll look at 15 here in a second. Exodus 23, we have a very important statement of the command of God and the promise of God. He says, "You shall not worship their gods or serve them, nor do anything according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Similar statements are found throughout the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 7. That God is the one who provides, sustains, and cares for his people. They're to look to him, and connected way, particularly for Israel, that their faithfulness to God would show itself in his providing for them in the offspring of their bodies, in the offspring or the fruit of the land. And in chapter 15, verse 26 of Exodus, it says this: He, the Lord, said, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. God is our healer. Again, the book of Genesis, along with God's gracious promises to the captive nation, are the rich theological foundation for the prevailing picture of God as one who heals all our infirmities, who cares for all our afflictions. For I, the Lord, am your healer, he says. We see this come out of the lips of the rest of the Old Testament writers under the inspiration of the Spirit. David, in Psalm 103, says this, starting in verse 1, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. One of the many benefits that David praises is that God, the Lord, is the one who heals all your diseases. The psalmist in Psalm 147, Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God says, I, the Lord, am your healer. And this understanding that God is the provider, the healer, the sustainer, the one who cares for the needs, the afflictions of his people, that he is the one who can help. He is a deliverer. That is built into the fabric of who God is. And it would be expected that he would be healer in his manifestation to men. We see this prophetic, hopeful picture of God who would be with his people, stand in our place, and bear our iniquities, but also heal our diseases. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In verse 4, griefs, he says, our griefs himself bore. That's another word for sicknesses. Sorrows is the idea of this pain. And while the finished work of Christ does not guarantee that you nor I will experience perfect healing of each of our individual diseases or infirmities in this life so as to prolong our days exorbitantly, the cross of Christ does absolutely guarantee every one of our sicknesses will be fully and finally dealt with and done away with. All of our pains will be carried away. What is the hope in Revelation? Chapter 21, in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. We see from Genesis through Revelation that God is intimately concerned with the pain, the suffering, the sicknesses that we go through, and he is always the one to be looked to for immediate and ultimate deliverance from those things. For I, the Lord, am your healer, he says. It's with this backdrop, this introduction, I think it's fitting and important that I want us to look at Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 29 this morning. This is important because as we study and know the gospel, by that I mean the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, as we study and know the gospels, it is easy to become a little bit, calloused is the wrong word, but used to the frequency of the healing of God for his people. It is easy to see, he healed some more lepers over there. Oh, of course. Oh, he healed the sick. Oh, he restored the blind man here. He gave this man back his hearing. He brought the dead man, the only son of his mother, at Nain, and he brought him back to life. Oh, we see these. We note them, but we keep moving on. And that's probably very much like what happened in his own day. But I want us, as we begin to look at this, because in this section of Mark, we just saw the demoniac dealt with in the previous section. Here is the first real instance in Mark's gospel of the healing power of Christ over diseases, infirmities, illnesses. It's appropriate to see the importance that this plays, not just in our theology of who God is, but in the anticipation of the God who would be with his people and what he would be like. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Merciful Ministry of Healing." Because again, as I've said in my own mind and maybe from behind this pulpit several times, God could manifest his glory in any number of ways. The Lord Jesus could have stood on the mountain with fire and thunder and lightning flashes for 3 years to manifest his glory. He could have done so. Or any number of other things. But one of the ways in which he demonstrated who he is by the gentle, the personal, and repeated healing of diseases of the people. Number one in your outlines, it's just Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. This is all that we're looking at here in verses 29 to 31, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus and the disciples left the synagogue where he had just dealt with a demoniac and was marveled at, and leaving the synagogue to go to spend the rest of the Sabbath at Simon and Andrew's home. This is in Capernaum, and apparently, somehow, Simon and Andrew share a home, whether it's one of their homes, and they're just bunking together, or whether Simon lives there with his wife and mother-in-law and Andrew lives with them, or whatever the arrangement is, this is their home. And James and John and Jesus come into the home. Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever, and they, upon entry into the house, there is this interaction where they ask him for his help with her health. The words in verse 30 and 31, translated fever, are two related words. The first word in verse 30 is the word fever, or the idea of being feverish. Verse 31 is just a simple word, fever. Of the 8 times the word fever occurs in the New Testament, 6 of them are in reference to Peter's mother-in-law in this scene. The 2 other ones are in reference to when Jesus heals a nobleman's son in John chapter 4. When he says, "You go back, your son is healed," the nobleman finds out that it was at the time when Jesus said that that the fever left his son. Or when Paul is stranded on the island, and the great man of the island, Publius, his father is sick with dysentery and a high fever, and Paul heals him. Again, the root or the base word for fever is fire, and anyone who's had a fever, a high fever, understands why that is. We're talking about the fever that we've all experienced. And we know, even in the modern age of medicine and convenience, how sometimes very concerning a fever can be, particularly on young ones. It was just recently when we had a fever in our house, there was one of our children who had just a continually high fever. So much so that in the recesses of my own quietness of my heart, I had fear. This is concerning. When my children were all younger, when they were toddlers, young infants, they would have a high fever that wouldn't come down right away with, or we didn't have enough time between giving the medicine, the fever still stayed up. It would be me who would stand back to the shower nozzle, holding the infant in my arms, letting the cold water hit me first, and then run down to maybe cool them a little bit because the fear of that fever was so great. Now, whether that's not medical advice, it's just what we did. Fear of the high fever for such a young child. So there's desperate and concerning situations with high fevers. And we know the added things that often come along with fevers, the aches, the pains, all the other things that can come with that kind of a condition. Very simply, a person with a fever is often in very tough shape. I had a mild fever earlier this week, and it was very, very apparent to me. I was shivering the most uncontrollably I've ever shivered. And I was trying to get warm. I knew it was the wrong idea to do, but you know, when you're cold, you're not thinking straight. All you're thinking is, I got to get warm. I was shivering, but I could feel my arms were on. Even my arms were hot. Something was off. And it's a concerning situation when you have this kind of fever. The achiness, the lack of energy, the chills, all the things. So whatever the attenuating conditions of Peter's mother-in-law, she was sick with a fever. And as the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts record, Jesus, basically he comes to her, and the picture is this. He grabs her hand while maybe speaking a word. Luke says he rebuked the fever, and lifts her up, and she's healed. This is an amazing situation. The Lord touched her hand, rebuked the fever, and she was healed. The quickness of this healing, as one who's just gone through a little bit of a valley of sickness, is no small thing. I had my fever for part of a day. I was wrecked for 36 more hours. As of today, I might be back to about 90% of energy level after trying to get enough sleep and all the things. She is back to full range of motion, full activity, right away. This is an amazing statement of just the quickness and the potency of the healing that Jesus brings. Her health was so quickly and fully restored that she was able to serve all those who gathered in her home. Verse 31, he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Again, this the speed, the total recovery, the absolute healing here, because this is the first instance in the Gospel of Mark, we must pay special note to this. As we go through and we see other healings, other things, I'm sure I will reference this, but I want us to pause and just for a moment, remember the last time you were sick, or maybe your spouse was sick, and how long it took them to get healthy from a cold or a sickness. The last time a child had a fever, how long it took them to get back up to full energy levels. The total recovery, the speed of recovery, and the back to regular activity is immediate here. And it says that she waited on them. I've heard at various times people make reference to this final phrase in verse 31 in a way that either minimizes the significance or importance of waiting on others, serving others, or in some other way referring to domestic activities like this as something that it's for some but not for others. I mean, I've heard all kinds of foolish things said. The word here for that says that she waited on them is the word diakoneo, which is the verb form of the word diakonos, serve, servant, which is translated often times as the word deacon, the office of deacon. This is the word for service. And just so that we don't think this is a throwaway term, already in Mark, there's been one who's been served. Jesus has been served before. In Mark 1:13, it was the angels who ministered to him, who served him, after he was 40 days in the wilderness. Furthermore, Jesus himself will later say in chapter 10 that his purpose, one of his purposes of being here, is not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This can go any number of areas of service by the angels in the wilderness to service by Martha in the house of Lazarus, where she's just irritated that Mary's not helping her out. Serving is a high and honorable task that is done for the Lord, in the Lord, for His glory, is a good, noble, worthy thing. It's possible, like all things, to become imbalanced, as Martha did when she was upset that Mary was listening to Jesus instead of helping her with the chores that she was doing. Serving can have all kinds of ways. It can look different ways, whether it was some of the noble ladies who would contribute to the ministry of Christ from their personal means. Luke 8 records Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to Christ. They served him in that way. So all that to say is when Peter's mother-in-law is healed and she gets up to serve, serving is not something to be snickered at, chuckled at. It is serving in whatever capacity for the Lord. And that doesn't mean just when he's in the house, but for the Lord, for his glory, is an honorable, worthy, and noble thing for any and all. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in a miraculous and amazing way. And her health was so quickly again and fully restored that she's able to do all these things right away. As this first healing here, I think it's important to take note of these things in a unique way. Secondly here, I would like us just to take a moment to sketch out the characteristics of divine healings. in a day when there's something going on at Asbury College, I don't know all that's going on there, but I am hopefully skeptical or skeptically hopefully. I'm not sure which where all the things go there. I have seen a few, just in my own experience, lifetime, college campus type revival things. There have been some good and some that have been not so good. I don't know. Pray that the Lord is moving in the hearts and minds of the people in this local area. Praise the Lord, because we pray for repentance of our nation and our people regularly. We would love that. I pray that it's genuine and real. I don't know. I say that because so often some of these, at least in modern Western, there's often this flavor of miraculous types of activities claimed by the people who are organizing, running these revivals. The one that came to mind immediately when I saw the Asbury thing, and again, not to unnecessarily negatively speak about it, because again, I don't know enough about it, was the one in Lakeland, Florida, a decade or more ago, where the prominent face of that revival was a biker-booted, self-called evangelist whose gift of healing would come from kicking people in the stomach. I kid you not. Kneeing people in the face. This was, believe it or not, that was prominent in his speaking and activities. Obvious foolishness to those not caught up into what was going on. But in that was, there's all these claims of, there's all these kinds of miraculous healings and things happening every day and whatever it might be. And so it's important, I think, as we're looking at the initial setting of healing in Mark's gospel, to talk about the characteristics of miraculous healings. Jesus' healing of Simon's mother-in-law, along with his handling of the demon-possessed man earlier in this chapter, in the same day, sets the standard for God's divine intervention and healing. In other words, it sets a pattern. We see what it looks like when the Lord God actually does these things. First of all, with rare exception, when God heals a person miraculously, it is an immediate and instantaneous healing. Look at what happened with Peter's mother-in-law. She was not, didn't just feel better and then go to sleep for a couple hours, and then a couple days later she got back to normal. It was immediate and instantaneous. We see this also in chapter 5. We don't have to turn there, but you can. In Mark 5, Jesus is walking along, and he's going to the house of a man whose daughter is sick and she's about to die. And while they're walking, he's interrupted, and then someone comes and says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter has died." But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." They came into the house of the synagogue official. It was he and Peter and James and John and the parents. He saw the commotion, the people loudly wailing and weeping. And he entered and he said to the people around the home here, he says, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but she is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. This is Mark 5:41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I said, you get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Again, the pattern is when the Lord does something to heal, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, it is immediate. Some may point to a couple of instances in the Gospels of the Old Testament where there's this maybe the longer process. In Mark chapter 8, there's this time when there's a blind man and Jesus spits into his eyes and rubs him, or he puts his hand on him, I should say. He says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men but like trees walking around." And then Jesus puts his hand on him a second time, and the man sees perfectly. He's like, "Well, see?" Okay, so the Lord puts his hands on him twice, but he is healed completely, right there on the spot. There's no weeks delay, months delay. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, Naaman, he dipped 7 times in the river. But he was immediately healed when God's miraculous intervention completed. It was done completely. There wasn't a stop-start, long-term, then maybe healing. It was instantaneous. So again, very, very simply, with rare exception, I think those two I pointed out were rare exceptions. It's immediate and instantaneous. Secondly, though, I would say miraculous healings are a complete and total deliverance from the ailment at hand. It's not a my stuff feels a little better. You know, my shoulder feels kind of better, it's not a minor improvement. It's not a, I got some kind of a shot and I can, you know, do something for a little bit. It's not a temporary or minor situation. It's a total deliverance from the ailment at hand. Again, thinking about the story of Naaman the Syrian. It says in 2 Kings 5:14, the end of it, it says, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Totally clean. Little baby, I mean, as you get older, you get little marks or little things. Your body, your skin changes over the years. Baby's skin is clean, smooth, brand new. His skin was clean. Again, while sickness and death are the persistent plight of man, none of Jesus' healings are a mere temporary relief, as if the ailment will come back again tomorrow morning when the pain reliever wears off. I love NyQuil. I like DayQuil too. You can tell when those things kind of run their course in the day. They are not miraculous healings. They're beneficial, but when the Lord heals miraculously, it is not this time-delayed minor improvement. We see this, turn over to briefly to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we see this when he cleanses another leper. We looked at, talked about Naaman before, but in Matthew chapter 8, says verse 2, verse 1, it's a large crowd, it's not a large leper, large crowds. Verse 2, a leper from the large crowd. Let me just take a water, drink water here. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing to be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The kindness of touching a leper is something we'll talk about in Mark when we get to that story. But it says immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And then verse 4, Jesus says, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This is an important point here. Leviticus 13 has strict guidelines for determining what is leprosy, telling how to deal with leprosy in the home or on the person or on the clothing, and how to verify that someone or something has been restored or healed, recovered from leprosy. There was a Levitical priestly process they had to go through, and they could determine if you were fully clean. Jesus says, go and show them and do this because you're fully clean. It's not just a minor topical ointment. You are fully clean. Again, occasionally the circumstances of miraculous healings were to be remain private, whether it's with Jesus telling the parents, don't tell everybody your daughter died and was come back, how does it work? Just keep this under wraps. Or to the leper, don't tell everybody, because if you do, it's going to be a crowd that I can't control, that is going to be logistically difficult to control. And because people didn't often listen to Jesus, he was forced to go into unpopulated areas, no longer in towns. But the results could never be covered up. The girl got up. Peter's mother-in-law got up. The leprosy was gone. Blind men saw, deaf men hear. Women's blood problems stopped immediately. The ailments could not be, they were not disputed in that they were cleansed. And again, I suppose the end part there is the miraculous healings were indisputable. They were indisputable, and again, to those who opposed Jesus. We won't look there now, but in Mark chapter 3, after these healings had started to gain some notoriety, the opponents of Jesus put men in front of Jesus on the Sabbath to see if he'll do something, because when he heals them, we got him. What kind of wickedness does that show in the hearts of the men to use the kind healing of ailments as a pretext for persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ? The last section that I'm just going to brush through here quickly, I apologize. Number 3 is the multiplied healings of the masses. Multiplied healings. The entire time, the picture is the Sabbath is going on and you can't travel long distances on the Sabbath. But on the Sabbath, how far can a rumor spread? Well, to all the region of Galilee. This person went this far and told this person went this far and told this person and went all over. So by the end of the Sabbath, when the sun is still going down, as the Gospels say, people are coming to Jesus with their sick. And it says that the whole town was standing outside the door. All who had sickness, Mark says, and he healed many. The question is, well, all, many? The picture is, all who came, they brought all their sicknesses, and it was a ton of them, and they were all healed. That's the picture there. They were all healed. He healed all who came, laying his hands on each person. Of the various diseases, of illnesses. It was not a one area that he had power over, but others were confounded to him. No, but he had power over all these things. So, in the introduction, I pointed that God is a healer. I, the Lord, am your healer. Jesus, in his merciful ministry of healing, demonstrated this reality that he is given the power to heal and that he is the one who heals. He is the one who, again, as Isaiah looked to, which actually is a passage that Matthew quotes in Matthew 8 in the same story, that he bore our illnesses. As Matthew quotes it in Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Jesus' healing showed that he was the awaited one. And furthermore, when John the Baptist was, either he himself was concerned or his disciples were concerned, he sent people to Jesus. Are you the one? And what did Jesus say? He said, go tell John. Go and report to John what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was testifying of who he was. And we will see a direct connection between the cleansing of illnesses, healing of diseases, and his power over sin that I can't get to today in just a few verses in a few weeks. Well, would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, what a blessed comfort it is to know that you are the one who is concerned with, in every day and ultimately, the diseases and infirmities that we have, that we may experience, and that you have the power and authority to heal any disease, any affliction right now. And we serve a God who raises the dead, and we believe that you have this power and ability. And Lord, we trust that you can and do heal miraculously, even today, not through divine healers or charlatans or showmen, but in unique and often clandestine ways, miraculous healings still do occur. But Lord, it is a blessing to know that you ultimately, in the end, will fully and finally deal with all sickness, all aches, all pains, all illnesses, all death, when we dwell together in the New Jerusalem. So Lord, whether our healing comes today, or whether it comes through the doors of death as we are brought to face to face with you and await the new bodies that we will receive that will not be plagued with illness and infirmities, Lord, you are our healer and we trust you and we are thankful that you care for us in all things, including physical ailments. Lord, I give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.